When was the last time you completely forgot about something? For me, it was about 2.5 weeks ago when I sat here at my desk, happily working away, and completely forgot I was supposed to zoom into an online meeting. When was the last time you chose to ignore something that you knew you had to do, but just procrastinated? I may possibly have done that with some videos I had to shoot for an online Old Testament unit. I may have been told in December, but I actually only got around to it last week. When was the last time you had to postpone something at the last minute? Oh, that was easy. We had to do that last Friday night. See, such is the flawed unpredictability of people like you and me. You don't have to be around people like us for very long to realize that even the best of us are ultimately unreliable. We make commitments. We wholeheartedly and honestly intend to keep them. The trouble is that none of us can put our hands on our hearts and say that we always have and always will come through on those commitments. But the great news today is that Matthew 3 and 4 makes it really clear that our God can and does deliver on his promises. That's the first thing that we've got to get clear as we read the next movement of Matthew's gospel in chapters 3 and 4. It's not complicated. Our God comes through on his commitments. If you were with us last week in chapel, you'll have seen how Matthew ordered the opening chapters of his gospel to make clear the staggering and subversive way in which God sent his son in the flesh to be born as a human being. Now, today, I want you to notice how in chapters 3 and 4, the emphasis now falls firmly on the fact that by doing this, God shows that he can be relied on to come through on his commitments. Now, why does he do that? I suspect it's because lots of his first readers struggled with that. Remember, Matthew's writing his gospel probably around 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The church has grown in Jerusalem and around the Mediterranean, but in some ways, not much has changed. The Romans are still in charge. The Christians are still deeply unpopular with pretty much everyone. Any hope that Jesus would return quickly to clean up the world and set up the new creation are quickly fading. It looks like God's people are going to have to settle down and wait. So Matthew writes to help them to wait well. And he does that by reassuring his readers that although God may well play a long game, he always comes through in the end. And that's partly what makes this gospel as a whole so helpful for us, because we are still waiting. One of the unspoken challenges we face as God's people today is holding on firmly to the solid hope that Jesus, our King, will return in triumph, that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, that he will bring his people to be with him and his Father in the Spirit forever. Now, it's hard to hold on to that because we have been waiting for a long time. It's hard to hold on to that because we live in a world which is deeply skeptical about those kind of claims. It's hard because our world strains with every sinew to persuade us that actually we're answerable to no one. We're the masters of our own destiny, and we will never have to answer to anyone, let alone a returning God. But Matthew says it may take a while, but God will come through. What he says, he will do. He always has. And he always will. And so, as he takes us through some of the fine-grained details of the beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry, he says again and again and again and again, God can be trusted. Here's how Matthew 3 opens. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." When John announces, "Here comes the kingdom," with real dynamism, he is making a huge claim. F.D. Bruner captures it brilliantly. He says, "When the kingdom of God comes, it isn't a matter of a few warning shots fired. It's going to be nuclear, the kind of explosion that reshapes the earth." See, this is massive, but it's not new. The explicit promise of this kingdom stretches all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, where God undertook to set up one of David's descendants on his throne at the head of an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom which could not be overthrown. Now, there was a delay. of around 1,000 years in this happening. But happen it did. And John the Baptist's announcement kicks off by saying this is the fulfillment of this long-awaited kingdom. Straight away, Matthew points out that it's not just the arrival of the kingdom that is the fulfillment of God's promises. He points to another commitment made 800 years earlier through Isaiah, who anticipated a voice crying in the wilderness, paving the way for the messianic king. Matthew also says that this forerunner was an Isaiah lookalike. He'd a camel-hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He's picking up words that Malachi wrote only 400 years or so earlier. Malachi 4:5. Look, I'm going to send to you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. He'll turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, otherwise I'll come and strike the land with a curse. God had said he would send someone like this, and now he's coming, he's having a real impact. Verse 5, then people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Matthew clearly wants us to see that this movement in the desert is the result of God's long-term promise keeping. The fact that people like never before are going off of this one-off baptism saying, yes, we repent, we'll come back to that in a moment, this brand new thing is a sign that the kingdom is breaking in. You can see that in John's confrontational preaching picked up in 3 verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. John picks up a whole welter of Old Testament promises and bundles them together. He insists that the words about the Spirit in Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 and Isaiah 11 are being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus is marked by a baptism, literally a drenching here, an outpouring of salvation in the form of the life-giving Spirit. But John also picks up on the resounding note of the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he will also come in judgment. He's coming through on that commitment too. He says the new Elijah is here, just like God said. The Spirit is about to be poured out in salvation and judgment, as God said. He said, and now the Son of God, the servant of Yahweh himself, has come, just like Yahweh said. 3 verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered, allow it for now, because this is the way to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. In calling people to traipse out into the bush near the Jordan River, John was calling people to make a one-off, decisive statement that they were broken and really needed God's help. Which probably explains why John balks when his second cousin joins the line to step down into the river. John somehow knows that Jesus is God's Messiah. John knows that the Messiah judges and saves in the power of the Spirit. So how could this Messiah enter into his baptism of repentance? How can he make public statements of neediness? How could Jesus possibly be baptized by him? But John, it seems, is missing part of the picture. While at one level it's reasonable enough to think that Jesus doesn't need to make the same commitment to return to God as everyone else, people like you and me, Jesus himself says, no, I need to go through with this. Look again at verse 15. It's intriguing. It's unique to Matthew. Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, do notice that Jesus says here that his baptism is exceptional. It's a one-off. And he says to John, for now, allow this as a one-off. Why? Because this is the way for us, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says that they've got to do something together, which is a key part of God's plan. Now, for Matthew, the idea of fulfillment is a rich and vibrant one. as his righteousness. As we'll see next week when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to fulfill the Torah so that our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we get to enjoy life with God in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what happens here in the Jordan is a significant step towards that. Fulfilling all righteousness here isn't a box-ticking exercise. It's not form-filling. It's an important part of the movement towards God fulfilling his promise. What is Jesus doing here? He is identifying with people like us. The faithful one identifies with the faithless. Faithful Israel, the true Israel, identifies with the old Israel. And so the one who ends his ministry on a cross amongst terrorists begins in a river amongst sinful human beings. Because Jesus is convinced that for him to live for us and die for us and rise and give us life, he must stand with us. He must be one of us. He can only share the righteousness that he brings if he becomes one of us. Being baptized by John is a public sign of that. And look at what happens next. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As Jesus climbs back onto the bank, his Father intervenes, and the Spirit descends with a pigeon-like rush on him, and a voice resounds, "This is my Son." Now, this little account of the descent of the Spirit and God's words resound with the cadences of Genesis 1, with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and Isaiah 11, where God says of the Davidic king, "The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord." It echoes Psalm 2, "You're my Son, today I have begotten you," and Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 42. Matthew says nothing about who heard these words or who saw the Spirit descend or what the Spirit actually really looked like as it came down or how anyone reacted, because it's not the point. His focus is on Jesus. And with all these hints and echoes of Old Testament passages, he's saying all the promises, all the commitments of God are now a living, breathing yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ's coming, in the launch of his ministry, God demonstrates he always comes through on his commitments. He can be trusted absolutely, including to bring us into his righteousness. So what are we to make of this today? Right now, as we reread Matthew's account of these events almost exactly 2 millennia ago. Well, Matthew wants us to read these words and realize again, on the bottom line, we can trust God. Because our God is relentlessly committed to doing for us what he has promised. You see, the trustworthiness of God is the bedrock on which a healthy Christian life is built. I think all of life can be essentially resolved into two simple challenges: trusting God in crises and trusting God the rest of the time. During the second half of last year here at QTC, we were very obviously living a crisis mode. There was a very real threat that we were going to have to move. And the issue that dominated all day, every day for us was finding the money to buy the building so that we could stay. Now, we all knew the task was far beyond us. All we could do was cry out to God and have confidence in him that come what may, he would keep his commitment to build his church, bringing glory to Jesus as he worked in us. Sometimes we have to trust God in a crisis. But as you know, the crisis is over. God worked marvelously to secure this building here. So what are we to do now as we deal with the much more normal challenges of bumpy enrollments and building community and teaching classes and improving policies and getting to know each other? Simple. We need to trust God. We need to trust God to keep coming through on what he has promised to do. In that sense, not much has changed. But the beautiful thing is that God's remarkable, extravagant kindness to us in the crisis of last year has given us more reason than ever to trust him in the smaller but real challenges of this year. And that's always how God works in our lives, week by week, month by month, year by year, piling up more and more reasons for us to trust him. But actually, he's already given us the most compelling reason. Even receiving millions of dollars is nothing compared to the fact that God has demonstrated in Jesus' incarnation and baptism and preaching and life and death and resurrection and pouring out of the Spirit that he is the God who honors every commitment. In Christ, God has already given us every reason to trust him. And if we needed confirmation, we get it again in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Now, there is lots that we can say about these temptation narratives, but in the flow of Matthew's argument, it is quite clear that the main thing that he wants to underline is that nothing can deflect God from coming through in his promises, his commitments in the Lord Jesus. Not even the devil himself. Now, as we've already seen a couple of times, Matthew isn't really one for giving long explanations when he introduces new ideas or filling out precise explanations of how things actually happened. His concerns are sweeping and theological. You can see that in the almost staccato introduction in 4 verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Following straight on the back of the stunning declaration of his Father, "This is my Son," and the coming of the Spirit on him, it's showtime. There's a direct confrontation between the evil one at the site of Israel's spectacular failure in the wilderness after the Exodus. Like Israel, Jesus is there in the wilderness. Like Moses and Elijah on Mount Sinai, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, it seems, is both the ultimate leader of God's people and the representative of new Israel. And the devil is coming for him. Basically, the tempter tries to derail his mission as the Son of God and Davidic King. First, in verse 3, he encourages him to make life easy for himself by making bread from stones. Then in verse 5, he encourages him to focus on himself, forcing his father to intervene to rescue him. Then in verse 9, he wants him to grab power for himself. Now, the devil is clever enough to use the Bible to attempt to woo Jesus away from the task at hand, but Jesus will not be deflected. Three times, he quotes from Deuteronomy, which is clearly the most powerful book in the Bible. Verse 4, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's Deuteronomy 8. Then in Matthew 4, 7, again, "It's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, Deuteronomy 6. The devil left him, Matthew 4, 11. "And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus wins. Can't be deflected from his mission, which shouldn't come as a surprise because God always comes through on his commitments. Now, there are a whole host of secondary implications which flow from this passage. The devil is a real personal being who'll do his damnedest to frustrate and undermine the mission of God. And so who regards even insignificant people like us as legitimate targets? And second, that the methods of the evil one focus on encouraging us to make it all about us rather than God. Whether that's encouraging us to seek an easy life, or seek to bolster our ego, to advance our own agenda, or even to grab control of ourselves. But none of those things are Matthew's real concern. He wants us to get the simple reassuring fact that come what may, God can be trusted. Nothing in this universe can deflect him, as Jesus faces down the devil and doesn't flinch even for a second. And just in case we haven't got the point already, he adds verses 12 to 15. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light is dawn." John's arrest by Herod Antipas, although Matthew doesn't mention that, was really bad news. But all it succeeds in doing is launching the next phase of God's rescue plan from the unlikely base of bandit country, the unlikely melting pot that was darkest Galilee, just as God had promised 800 years earlier, back in Isaiah 9. Yes, God works at his own pace. Yes, it looks like sometimes his cause is floundering. Yes, there will be apparent setbacks. But as we will hear Jesus spell out later in this gospel, God is building his church, and even the gates of Hades will not be able to stop that. Our God always comes through. He's utterly, unflappably, unshakably trustworthy. That was true when Jesus launched his public ministry, and it's true right now. I don't know what's on your mind at the moment. Maybe financial challenges, family issues. You may be feeling anxious or lonely or overwhelmed. Your head may be full of church or irregular verbs or fears about the future or second thoughts about decisions you've made. All these things are real and pressing. But know this, none of these things can ever even rattle the rock-solid trustworthiness of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. See, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, our God has demonstrated beyond all reasonable doubt that he is relentlessly dependable. He will do what he's promised. It may take a while, it may unfold in unexpected ways, but do it he will. Matthew's point in these chapters, as he carefully relates the events at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, is essentially the same as that of Peter in 2 Peter 3. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord doesn't delay his promise, as some understand, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. See, based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Based on his promise, we wait, because our God comes through in his commitment. What are we to do as we wait? Well, Matthew highlights two simple things, and with this we're done. When we read the Gospels, it's easy to forget the fact that they weren't just written to commend Jesus to people who haven't yet put their trust in him. They're written to enable those of us who are already part of the people of God to live gospel-shaped lives. And I think that becomes clear when we look at the parts of Matthew 3 and 4, which we haven't touched on. Because alongside highlighting this trustworthiness of God, Matthew gives us a really simple sketch of what a faithful response to this trustworthy God looks like. It comes in two parts. First, he asks us to repent. Back in 3 verse 1, Matthew sums up the message of John the Baptist like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in 4:17, when Jesus starts to preach after John is thrown in prison, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just in case you haven't picked that up, they preach exactly the same message. When God's kingdom breaks into our world, when the Son of God, the Davidic King, shows up, according to both John the Baptist and Jesus, our initial default response should be to repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, the basic idea is very simple. It's really to turn around and come back to God. When God shows up and he works, when we encounter Christ, it exposes all our wrongheadedness and foolishness and sinfulness and brokenness and misguidedness, makes it really obvious that we're careening in the wrong direction. At that moment, our primary need is to turn around and head back. Now, this, of course, is easier said than done, especially if you're a Pharisee who takes yourself very seriously, or a Sadducee, a member of the Jewish ruling class who takes himself very, very seriously and thinks they're terribly sophisticated. When they come to run their discerning eyes over John, it seems they got a bit more than they bargained for. Matthew 3 verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'With Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." Wow. What does John say to these religious leaders? Well, it does seem that they have come not out of goodwill, not out of an actual desire to repent. They've really come to see if John measures up, to see what all the fuss is about. But John's words to them are strong and harsh. "Who warned you?" I haven't been calling you to repentance because you don't seem to think you have anything to repent of. John warns them. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Real repentance is much more than saying sorry. It's a reversal which produces fruit, an actual change of attitude. A switch from the desire to be right or win, to protest our innocence, turning that into the desire to please God. That's the basic response God asks of us. And it seems that with these religious Pharisees and powerful, sophisticated Sadducees, they are into self-justification rather than repentance. We have Abraham as our father. Somehow promises made to Abraham seem count for them like a get-out-of-jail-free card. But John says no. God can produce people like you from stones. God always comes through in his commitment. He will fulfill his promise. You need to run back to him. In fact, he says the alternative is rapid judgment. He says the axe is already at the root of the tree. If you don't produce good fruit and run back to God in repentance, you will be judged. Now, John's message here and Jesus' message isn't actually limited to Jewish people at one moment in the first century. It's actually a perpetual message to sinful people like us living in a broken world. And it's not even simply for the beginning of our Christian life. It is to be the basic shape of our Christian life, because being a Christian starts with and continues with running back to God and throwing ourselves on him with a desperation that leads to real change, a change in attitude and desires and actions. Martin Luther nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517 when he said in the opening line of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. What does that look like? For the Christian, what does it mean to live a life of perpetual repentance? I think the most complete picture of this comes in James chapter 4. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's the kind of repentance that produces fruit. The American pastor Jack Miller captures it even more succinctly. Repentance is our ongoing calling to collapse on Jesus, acknowledging our need and receiving his supply. Repenting like that, collapsing on Jesus, acknowledging our need and his supply, doesn't bring down the axe of judgment, but the joy and delight of forgiveness and restoration. Today, this month, this year, this is what we're called to do. To repent as we realize that we've been swept up in God's glorious kingdom initiative. See, for people like us, repenting, collapsing onto Jesus should be as normal and necessary as breathing. It should be happening all day, every day, in every relationship, in every family, in every classroom, in every church. A healthy community is made up of people who are living lives of repentance. However, if repenting is like breathing, then unfortunately many of us seem to be a bit asthmatic. We do it less than we should and we make heavy weather of it when we do. Our repentance is a bit wheezy and sounds like if we do too much of it, it may actually kill us. We need to remember that to repent is the basic command of the gospel. To repent is simply to turn around and step back into the Father's smile. It is to come home to where we belong. Repentance, properly understood, is the place to start the Christian life and the place to stay and the way to continue. It's the basic expression of humility. And it's the key to our joy. If you want a sketch of how this works, there's none better than that drawn by John Bunyan in his 17th century classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan writes this: Christian, the hero of A Pilgrim's Progress, ran carrying his burden till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and saw that on that place stood a cross, and a little below at the bottom a sepulchre, a grave. So, Bunyan writes, I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. But this is exactly what it does, which is why Jesus calls us first to repent and then to follow. We mustn't overlook the powerful account which Matthew gives from 4:18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. When the kingdom breaks in, we are to repent and then follow Jesus. There's something beautifully simple and yet profoundly powerful about this picture. Matthew doesn't tell us what conversations, if any, preceded this. He just shows us Jesus saying, "Follow me," and these sensible, responsible adult human beings walking away from what they're doing, walking away from their livelihoods, from their father and their father, to follow Jesus. What would make anyone do that? It can only be the attractiveness, the authenticity, the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's why they follow him. You know, people like us are described in lots of ways in the New Testament. People of the way, Christians, men and women in Christ. But this is probably the original description of who we are. Followers of Jesus. And there's a glorious simplicity in this. We need to make sure that we don't overcomplicate things and lose sight of who we are and lose sight of Jesus. If you're a QTC student, you may remember that when you were interviewed, the first question you were asked was something like this. Why are you applying to study at QTC? If I'm ever asked that question, I have my answer ready. Because I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus and find his beauty captivating and the urgency of his cause so compelling that I want to be better equipped to serve and enjoy him for the rest of my life. Now, in case you're wondering, that's nothing how I answered the question while I was actually asked it when I went to theological college, but I'm ready now. We're to be followers of the Lord Jesus. See, followers are persuaded by, devoted to, committed to, preoccupied with, ready to suffer for the one they're following. Is that us? Is Jesus the blazing center of our affections? Does talking about him make us come alive? Does reading about him warm our hearts? Are we following him even as we study and serve? The English Puritan in his book, The Excellencies of Christ, John Owen, said this, "I've had more advantage by private thoughts of Christ than by anything in this world. And I think that when a soul has satisfying and exalting thoughts of Christ himself, his person and his glory, it's the way whereby Christ dwells in such a soul. If I've observed anything by experience, it's this: a man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love. A heart that's inclined to converse with Christ, as he's represented in the gospel, is a thriving heart. And if estranged from that and backward to it, it's under great deadness and decays." This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be caught up in the great project of bringing people home to enjoy him. In Jeremiah 16:16, God said he would send for many fishers to bring home the lost fish of Israel from exile. Now Jesus invites us as his followers to participate in the ultimate homecoming which he is bringing about through his mission, the ultimate end of exile. And that is coming home to him. We're called to follow him. Of course, following Jesus, as we shall discover, will be costly. We know how Matthew's story ends. We know what Jesus is asking us to do. But even if the cost is high, at the end we find that Jesus himself is our goal, our prize, our priceless reward. Here again the words of the Apostle Peter, this time from 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're his. Let's follow him. In these chapters, Matthew goes to great lengths to show us that God comes through on his commitments, no matter how long it takes. We can trust him. So what should we do? It's not complicated. Repent and follow him, collapsing onto Jesus, acknowledging our need, and discovering and delighting in his endless supply. Amen.